This morning, would you open up your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians. It's probably been some time since you turned to the book of 2 Thessalonians. So I'll give you a little extra time to find it. This morning, we begin a new sermon series that is going to probably last until August. We will be going through the book of 2 Thessalonians, starting in chapter 1. Working our way through the end of chapter 3. There's a lot of benefits for going through a book like this. And it makes a great thing to do for the summer, but there's a lot of benefits. Because there are some things in 2 Thessalonians that I would never think to preach on Sunday morning, obviously, honestly. Chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians is all about the man of lawlessness. In other words, the Antichrist. Now, when was the last time you heard a sermon on Sunday morning on the Antichrist? Probably never, right? So I will give that to Pastor Joe to do later this summer. But no, there are some things in 2 Thessalonians you would never think to preach on a Sunday morning. But going through a book of the Bible forces you into it, and you never know how God's grace might work. Amen? All right. We're going to start with chapter 1. My goal this morning is to introduce to you the Thessalonian Christians. I admire them. I'm beginning to love them the more and more I study. I believe there's a lot in the Thessalonian Christians that is worthy of imitation and a lot to be thankful for and a lot to brag about. So let me introduce to you the Thessalonian Christians starting in chapter 1, verse 1. I, Paul, Silvanus, that's Silas, by the way, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a letter, as you can see, from Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the Thessalonian Christians. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, would you like to receive a letter from the missionary team of Paul, Silas, and Timothy? I certainly would. Well, good news for you. You have, in fact, right here, from Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and ultimately from the Holy Spirit. And here's what he has to say concerning the Thessalonian Christians. He says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right. Because your, say that next word with me, faith. That's right. Your faith is growing abundantly. And why else should he give thanks to God for them? And the, say that next word with me, love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Why is Paul thankful to God for the Thessalonian Christians? Because their faith is increasing and because their love is increasing. I wonder if Paul and Silas and Timothy would be thankful for Christ Church on account of the same things. He goes on, he says, therefore, we ourselves boast about you. They're bragging about them. Now, bragging can sometimes be sinful. But when boasting and bragging are accompanied by thanksgiving, they're not sinful. They're what we might call in our language honoring. We have Mother's Day. We're not boasting and bragging on our mothers in a sinful way because it is accompanied by a thanks to God for moms. It's honoring them in the right and Christian way. It's the right thing to do. Are you with me? He is throwing a Thessalonians Day. He is honoring them. But he's also thankful for them, and he's honoring them, and he's thankful for them because of two big reasons. Their faith is increasing, and their love is increasing. He says, therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your... Now, this is interesting. He says, I'm boasting about you, and I'm thankful for you because your faith is increasing, and your love is increasing in all your prosperity. Is that what it says? I don't have my glasses on. I see that's a P word there. In all your, what's the word? Persecutions. That's interesting. It would make sense to me if it said in all of your blessings and, large budgets and stellar ministries. Now, that would make sense to me. They're increasing in love and faith and all of that. But it actually says they're increasing in love and faith in all of their persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. I love this church because they are like a rose blooming in a desert. And I want to get to know them. I want to find out what their secret is. Amen. They don't have anything going for them, and yet they're growing. They don't have anything going for them, and yet Paul is thankful for them and he is bragging about them. And so we do have a few things going for us. So if they can bloom in a desert, we can bloom in a semi-arid region. Amen. That's a metaphor. All right. When we meet the Thessalonians for the first time, when you meet anyone for the first time, the difficulty is always first impressions. When you meet someone for the first time, you're just so prone to judge a book by its cover. You know what I mean? You meet someone and you put too much stock into the first impressions. We do. We're typically judgmental. We're typically quick to size up people. We make an assessment based on their shoes, or we make an assessment based on their hair. We make an assessment based on their demeanor, their tone, their rhetoric. We're quick to put a lot of weight into our first impressions on a person. But that's all we have when we first meet a person. We can't quite get inside of them immediately. It takes time. So we're prone to judge a book by its cover. But with the Thessalonian Christians, we don't have to do that because they are an open book. We could see right into their hearts. And Paul and Silas and Timothy see right into their hearts. And what two things do they see? Faith increasing and love increasing. Think about it this way. A persecution. Persecution is something that comes from the outside. It comes from other family members. It comes from old friends. It comes from perhaps the religious establishment. It comes perhaps from the municipal authorities. Persecution comes from the outside, and it attacks you on account of your witness for Jesus Christ. It steals your lands. It takes away your tax-exempt status. It forces you or tries to force you to do something against your conscience. It maligns your character. It gossips about you. It marginalizes you. It exploits you, all on account of your witness for Jesus Christ. Right? Persecution comes. But then on the other hand, the cousin of persecution, affliction, also comes into the Christian's life. But affliction is not persecution. Affliction is what happens to you because you live in a broken world. Affliction can be illness, sickness, difficulties, trials, or tribulations. It can be death. It can be economic downturns and unemployment. Affliction can come in a multitude of ways, but affliction is on account of living in a broken world. Persecution is on account of being a gospel witness among broken people. Are you with me? Would you nod your heads? Now, what persecution does is it comes and it takes a hold of you with the right hand. And affliction comes along, it takes a hold of you with the left hand. And together they pull and pry you apart so that everyone can read what's really going on the inside. There are individuals in every church that God, sometimes through the devil, because the God uses the devil. I hope you know that the devil is God's devil, right? He's a cat, but he's a cat on a leash. And God, sometimes through the devil, takes a hold of a Christian with the right hand of persecution, takes a hold of them with the left hand of affliction, and pries them apart, breaks in the spine, if you will. And whereas before everyone was just judging a book by its cover, now the whole church can really see what they're like. Now the whole town can really see what they're like, depending on how public the affliction and persecution happens to be. And there are people in every church that, and you know, you're thinking of people right now in our own church. I'm thinking of people that God has taken a hold of with the right hand of persecution and the left hand of affliction and opened them up. And we all see, wow, they're genuine. Look at that. They're not increasing in irritability and anger. They're increasing in love and joy. And they're actually trying to serve me. And look what they're going through. Oh, that's beautiful. That's something to emulate. That's something to learn from, to be inspired. The Thessalonian Christians are like that. God has opened them up. They are an open book for everyone to see. And what we see is beautiful. What we see is worthy of honor. What we see is worthy of thanksgiving. What we see is what we all want to be like on the inside. Amen? What we see is brings glory to God. What we see is increasing faith and increasing love. And I want to look at that a little bit closer. I want to read into that a little bit closer. All right. Look at verse three. He says, we give thanks to God because of your faith. Verse 4, he says, we boast about you because of your faith in persecutions. The Macedonian region, of which Thessalonica was the capital, is the poorest of all the early churches. They suffered from high infant mortality rates, low life expectancies, economic trouble, political unrest. The Thessalonian Christians were among the poorest of the early churches. For example, think of it this way. Our shoes have better houses than they did. Our clothing has infinitely better homes than they ever could even dream of. They're poor. But also, they're persecuted. They're suffering from affliction and persecution. In Acts chapter 17, it tells us the story of the Apostle Paul coming into their city, into Thessalonica. And he goes to the synagogue and he begins to preach that the Messiah has come. And as always, when the gospel is preached, some believe and some don't believe. And those that believe, some Jews, some Gentiles, some men, some women, they form a little church. And they are immediately kicked out of the religious establishment. And so they no longer have any building. They no longer have any key savvy leadership teams. Paul is actually left. And so they don't have a famous pastor at all. They almost have nothing. They're having to meet in the home of a guy named Jason. And so they begin to do church in this guy's house. And an accusation comes against them. And you know what it was? It says that this little Thessalonian church was turning the world upside down. Yeah. And so the jealous religious elite began to hire some individuals. Now, I love the NIV's name for them. They're called bad characters. Right. These are some seedy characters. They hire these professional rioters. They hire a lynch mob, basically, and they stir up a bunch of anger and jealousy in the town. And this lynch mob storms the home of Jason, where the Christians are having basically church. And they're looking for Paul. They're looking for Silas. They're looking for Timothy. They can't find him, but they can find Jason. And they grab up Jason and they drag him out of his house. Can you imagine this? Can you imagine a home invasion on steroids, really? A home invasion turned lynch mob, and they drag Jason out into the streets. And it's as though they're going to kill him, but they don't. They throw him into prison. Unlawful arrest. He has not read his charges. He has done absolutely nothing wrong. But because of the witness of Jesus Christ, he is turned against. He's persecuted. He's thrown in prison. This church is persecuted. This church is poor. This church is backed into a corner, and they're not lashing out. They're not growing in irritability and anger. No, they are actually growing in faith. They're growing in faith. Think of it this way. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, he says, I thank God for your work of faith. In 2 Thessalonians, he says almost exactly the same. I thank God for your faith. He means the same thing. What Paul is seeing in this early church, and you've got to get this. What he is seeing when he says you're persecuted, you're afflicted, but I'm thanking God for your faith. Your faith is increasing. He does not mean I'm looking at you and I'm so glad and I'm so thankful that you still believe the statement of faith. It's not what he means. That's not at all what he means. You can't even actually see that. That's not something that you can see. Later on in the rest of the chapter, it says that their endurance of faith is evidence. He sees something on the outside. Now, if they were perhaps in a postmodern literature class where they were teaching them deconstruction over there at UL, he might say, look, I see what you're going through, and I see that you're holding fast to the doctrines of Christianity. That would make sense, but that's not what they're going through. They're not receiving a theological attack. They're receiving a physical attack. Are you with me? They're receiving suffering and sickness and persecution. And he says, but I see your faith. And your faith is increasing. In chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, he said, I see your work of faith. What's he seeing? You know, what he's seeing is that they're still taking care of little kids. That's what he's seeing. He's saying, you're still caring for widows. You're still telling your neighbors about Jesus. You're still, even though you're getting nothing for it but flack, even though you're being harassed and harangued, even though nothing's going for you, you are still taking radical, risky, self-sacrificial steps for the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are still working as though you believe Jesus is king, even though the world's telling you he's not. Are you with me? Would you nod your head if you see that? He sees evidence on the outside that they still believe. He sees evidence on the outside that they are turning the world upside down. And this is what happens to a church. To a church who begins to take radical steps of faith to care for children, to care for widows, to reach out into the community, to tell people about Jesus Christ. When a church does that, they are the instrument that Jesus Christ is using to build his church. What did Jesus say? He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell not prevail. Christ builds his church at the gates of hell, and this is a church he's doing it with. This is a church that is taking steps into enemy territory, producing works of faith. And when the enemy sees this sort of church advancing on his kingdom, you know what he does? He fires back. Have you ever felt that? And the two arrows that Satan loves to use are the fiery arrows of, who knows it? Persecution, and the other fiery arrow of affliction. What is actually going on behind the scenes is that this church is making a difference in their community. This church is winning people for Jesus Christ. This church is making disciples that make disciples. This church is turning the world upside down. They're messing with everybody's life. They're meddling. They're causing trouble for the religious elite. They're causing trouble for the gods of this world. And so the enemy is hitting them with persecution and hitting them with affliction. What he wants is to take just, if he could just take one of you out, one of us out with his fiery arrow. If Christ Church is making, I really do believe Christ Church is taking steps of faith. There are some who are taking steps of faith. And I believe the devil would be glad if he could light one of you up. He would be glad if one of us could go up in a fiery blaze, so that the rest of us would say, maybe we should, you know, not be so hasty. Maybe we should play it safe. Maybe all of this radical Christianity is, you know, all this, these reaching into the community and telling people about Jesus. Why don't we just, you know, maybe, you know, we're a little too old for that stuff. That's what he wants. He wants to light up somebody. He wants one of his fiery arrows to explode on one of your chests and for one of you to go up in flames so that the rest of us would retreat. So that the rest of us would think twice. This is how it happens in the real world. I'm going to leave the Middle Ages, right? And the castle fiery darts theme, and I'm going to bring it into the real world. When a church is in a community and they believe in Jesus and they want to make a difference, individuals, like the widow with her mite, begin to make sacrificial choices in their life. Right? There are some of you like that. I don't want to embarrass you, but you know who you are. You've taken a risky step of mission, whether it is in your vocation or your profession, whether it is in the context of the ministries of this church, whether it is where you've decided to move and live, whether it is who you're trying to make relationships and friendships with. You are advancing on enemy territory. You are at the gates of hell and Jesus is building his church. You are taking steps. But when people in a church do that, they don't all do it at the same time. They don't. Because within every church, there are people that are sheep. And in every church, there's other people that are sheep, but they're also shepherds. And this implies that there is a lag. Right? There is a sort of like a, the church doesn't all advance in one giant column. It's more like a line. It's more like kids in elementary school. And so you have a few people saying, okay, we're going to move forward. But not everybody does that simultaneously. People are sheep. It takes them a little while. They're like, I don't know. You know, I don't know if the grass is really greener over there. They have their toe in the water. And there's like a few people that are in the deep end and they're really just going at it. Would you nod your head if you know what I mean? And everyone's like, how's the water? How's the water in there? You give above and beyond the tithe. That's kind of sacrificial. How's that working for you? How's it working for you? How's that water? So what you're saying is that you don't get to do this? Ah, they're like, yeah, you should try it. You should try it. You know, the water's cold. But now, what the enemy does is he comes to those individuals. And he doesn't say, I thank God for your faith. I'm boasting about you to other people for your faith. He doesn't say that. No, no, no. He says, where's all your friends? Oh, yeah, they talk a good game, but where are they? You're, in fact, and now that I look at it, you're all by yourself. And you're about to drown. That's what the enemy says. Who's heard that voice before? Yeah, you've heard it before. You know, in fact, now that I think about it, where's God? If you're a child of God, why are you about to drown? If you're a child of God, how do you explain all of these waves? How do you explain the fact that you're sucking in water? If you're a child of God, then why are you all alone? Where's everybody else? They don't notice you. They don't see your tears, but oh, they see all your sins. And you just feast on that and you meditate on that. And he says, you're not storming the gates of the enemy. Oh, no, you're actually walking the plank. And they're all about to kick you over the edge. That's what the enemy says. That's real life demonic accusation. When you hear it, you better be able to spot it. Now, this Thessalonian church, they can hear it. They're stepping forward. They're stepping out there. And I promise you, they're not all stepping out simultaneously. No, no. And they're hearing the lies of Silver Tongue himself, telling them they're all alone, telling them that God doesn't love them. But yet their faith is increasing. In fact, their works of faith are increasing. How do you explain that? How do you make an advance on enemy territory while under fire of affliction and persecution? The only way you do it is if you have a covering. And what is the covering? The shield of faith. Yeah, same concept. The force field of faith for you sci-fi geeks, right? The force field of faith. And what does that mean? What is it? Listen, you've got to know what it means if you're going to be able to move forward in faith like them. You've got to know what that actually means in real life. Okay. What is faith? We say a shield of faith. They're continuing to move forward with faith. But what is it? Well, faith is always in an object. You always have faith in a God of this age. Money, sex, power, another person, or you have faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? You either have faith in the lies of the devil, the word of the devil, and the gospels of this world, or you have faith in the word of God and the gospels of God. So in actuality, the shield of faith is actually the shield of the word, the shield of promises. And promises of whom? It's actually the shield of Jesus. When you are moving forward and increasing in your works of faith, you're only able to do that as you trust and build your life on and hold fast to the promises of Jesus Christ. It works like this. The devil comes and he says, look at all these waves. Look at all these storms. You're drowning. I'm not sure God's really with you. And you say, but he's promised to never leave me nor forsake me. The word comes to you and it says, all of this suffering is arbitrary. It's vain. It's pointless. God doesn't love you. He has no plan for you. And the shield of faith comes up and it says, oh, no, no. This light momentary affliction is working for me a crown of glory. Oh, no, no, no. He works all things according to my good. You see that? And when you put up that shield of faith and you say, I know what the external circumstances look like, but I also know what the promises say. When you hold that up in your life, you can move forward. You can resist the devil and his lies. You can resist the affliction and the persecution and continue to move forward. This is the everyday Christian life, my friends, when you are advancing on enemy territory. Play it safe. You won't have to deal with any of this, but you'll regret it in the long run. Moving on, he doesn't say only that their faith is increasing. He also says that their love is increasing. Now, this is interesting. It makes sense to me that their irritability would be increasing, right? Their anger would be increasing. It makes sense to me that they would be becoming more touchy, more defensive, right? Isn't that how we mostly deal with affliction? But they're actually increasing in love. Touchiness, irritability, defensiveness, these are relational sins. Our relationships become strained when we are in affliction. But their relationships are actually blossoming. They're growing in love one for another. So how can you know how you're doing with that? If Paul were to come to Christ Church and he would say, I thank God for your love increasing. How would we know he would say that? Would he say that? How can we measure it? Right? What are the measurements of success for a church? Number of flat screen TVs. We've got one, so probably not doing too great. We got two over down the street, though. So maybe it's the square footage of the worship facility. Maybe that's the metric that could determine whether or not we are worthy of boasting about. You know, what is the metric? How can we measure whether or not we're doing well? Paul says it's love. If you're increasing in love, then he's thanking God for you and he's boasting about you. If you're not, then you need to repent. So how can we know if you're increasing in love? I think that we can do a little test right here this morning and to determine it. I think we can. Are you ready? Y'all stop fidgeting so much. Come on, get focused. Get focused. We give you, you know, get some willpower, some attentiveness. It's getting a little past willpower time, but we're hanging in here. All right. Listen, how do you know if you're increasing in love for one for another? It's not a mystery. All you got to do is look over your right shoulder and examine the last few relationships, close relationships you've had. Just go down the line. When you look over your shoulder at your trajectory of relationships, I'm not talking about your dating relationships. That's another sermon, right? And I'm not talking about your pusher and all your codependent people. That's a whole other sermon, too. Talk about the normal friends in your life. You look over your shoulder. If you see a succession of burned bridges, you're not increasing in love. You're on an island. But if you look over your shoulder and you see a bunch of built bridges, I would say you're doing good. Another way to put it is this. How many refrigerator friends do you have? You know what a refrigerator friend is? It's someone who can come to your home and they feel safe enough with you to dig around in your fridge without asking, right? You probably have two or three. Are you increasing in refrigerator friends? Are you opening up your life for other people? Making it vulnerable, making it open. I think it is a good goal to increase in refrigerator friends. Not your ex-boyfriend that you used to sin against Jesus with. Not your codependents, not your pusher, etc. Don't stretch this too far. But in general, you should be growing in refrigerator friends. Put it another way. A motorboat produces a wake, whether the waters are calm or rough. And your life is sometimes calm and your life is sometimes rough. But I promise you, you're making a wake. When you look at your wake, what's in it? Is it reconciled relationships? It's been bumpy. You made some waves. But are the relationships being reconciled? Or is it a bunch of people you've written off and run from? If it's just a big, long line of people you've written off and run from, you're not increasing in love. It's time to repent. Amen. And now I know some of you are thinking of the people, and your brain is making justifications. You need to stop that. Listen. Is there a long line of unreconciled, written off relationships, or is there in your wake restored relationships? If you're running from every problem, if you're writing off every problem, you're not growing. You're not growing in love. Listen to what Jesus says. He says this. He says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and where I am going, you cannot come." Right before Jesus ascended into heaven, he looked at his disciples and he says, "I'm about to go somewhere and you can't come with me." Now you can imagine their hearts fell into their stomachs at this point. Their friend, their confidant, their one and true only friend, the love of their life was leaving, going to heaven. So what did he do? He says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you." Meaning, reconcile no matter what. Meaning, never give up, because love bears all and hopes all and love is patient and kind. Meaning covenantal love, committed love that never quits. Meaning, hey, you disciples, he grabs them by the head verbally and he turns their head and says, "I'm leaving, but look at each other." You see that? Can't have love for Christ if you don't have love for Christians. And you're not growing in love for Christ if you're not growing in love for Christians. And Jesus knows when he's up in heaven what you need. And he knows how to give it to you. And it's one another. See, there are people, and we should pity their souls, who run from person to person, from relationship to relationship, looking for heaven, looking for Jesus. But he has ascended. They run from relationship to relationship looking for heaven. And when they don't find it, they raise hell. That's not what he has called us to. Are we as a church increasing in love? Are we increasing in faith? I'll continue with this. I'm not going to say I'll close with this, because when I say that, you all close your Bible and start fidgeting. So we're not even close. Probably got another 45 minutes. So just, you need to dial it back in here. All right. They're increasing in love, increasing in faith. What do you think they have going for them? What do you think? Programs? Nope. Think they got a rock star VBS program? I doubt it. Right. You think they got a savvy leadership team? Nope. Think they got a famous pastor? Nope. You know, sometimes maybe you thought, well, maybe if I had this sort of church, or maybe if I was a part of this sort of community, or maybe if I was in this town, or maybe if I was in that clique, or maybe if I could somehow find time to get into that Bible study, then I would grow. Well, they're growing, and they don't have anything going for them. It's almost like they're in a desert, and they have a source of water that springs out from a rock. Just like there it is, in the middle of a desert. It's almost like they're in a desert and they're getting bread from heaven and they don't have anything, but they have this magical bread from heaven and this water from a rock, and they're growing. They're thriving. A nation is being built in a wilderness. It's almost like a rose is blooming in a desert. They must have a secret. They must have something going for them, right? And we have a few things going for us. Are we growing? Or are we making excuses? Do we think of our circumstances to change? No, for them, their growth in faith and love is not determined by the circumstances. Because they must have something. Something underneath everything else. I wonder what it is. And I hope that we could get it. Because if we could get it, that's all we would need. It would be like the big domino that knocks over all the other dominoes. If we had it, we'd have everything. I wonder what it is. I wonder if I should tell you. It's in the clue is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. Paul opens up and he says this to them. He says, our gospel came to you. Not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit. You know what this church has? They don't have anything going for them. They don't have big budgets. They don't have a savvy leadership team. They don't have square footage in their worship facility. They don't have a fashionable taste. They don't have a cool worship leader. They don't have a famous pastor. They've got nothing. But they have this, the gospel of Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is all they need. And that is the big domino that knocks over everything else. If you have that, you have water from a rock and bread from heaven, and God will build a nation in the wilderness. If you have that one thing, the gospel of Jesus Christ coming at you and coming in your heart with the power of the Holy Spirit, your church, you can become the type of Christians that Paul looks at and says, I thank God for you. And you know what? I honor you. That's what I want. Is that what you want? And you know what? When I think about Christ Church, I really do believe we have that. I really do believe it. When I think about some of you, I think the right hand of persecution has grabbed a hold of you. Perhaps from family members, perhaps from this or that. And the left hand of affliction has grabbed a hold of you. And it has opened you up. It's loosening up your spine. And I can read you. And others can read you. And we see faith. And we see love. And we see it growing. And if that's true, and if we have good reading comprehension skills, then that means we do have the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. And that excites me about the future.